titled Written with the Finger of God. We are looking at the law of God in its covenantal context, especially as that was set forth as to its use, its purpose, and how it functions by the Westminster Divines as they wrote their confession of faith. And so we're looking at this time at each of the commandments. We're looking in particular now at the second commandment. This is sermon number 56. And we're still talking about the duties that are involved in the second commandment. The text to our series is Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. And here Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant," unquote. Let us look, if you will, to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come and to consider that which you have instructed your church concerning the proper use of your law. In particular, O God, help us today to discern another aspect or facet of the second commandment as it affects us as believers. For we ask this in Christ's name. Now give us eyes to hear and a heart to receive that which the Lord has taught us through your Spirit and by thy word, in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we are turning our attention back to this law of God, and we're looking at the commandment itself. The second commandment is found in Exodus 24 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. Now, we are directing, as I said, our attention to the larger catechism, and we are on into question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Now, we're going to look at, to a great extent, the whole of what the Westminster Divines talk about as sins that are involved in the second commandment. The answer: the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any otherwise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representations of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly or our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of framed deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented or taken upon ourselves or received by the tradition from others. Excuse me. Though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and the ordinance which God hath appointed. Now I remind you that the general subject here of the second commandment concerns religious worship. The commandment deals with this on its negative side, forbidding idolatry and false worship. What is, we must ask, therefore, the Christian's duty with reference to false worship. To this we reply that it is the Christian duties to condemn, to loathe, and to oppose all false worship. Numbers 15:39 states to us, "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." Now, we come to this next section in which we have to ask the question that the divines are making a very important point on. And this is somewhat of a controversial within Reformed thinking. You have those who think one way about this which is commanded of us, or forbidden, if you will, and then those who would have a different perspective on it, if you will. The question that is being posed in our next section here is, why is it wrong to make any representation or picture of God? That's the question that we are being confronted with by this teaching of the larger catechism here dealing with the worship of God in the second commandment. And we simply answer, the answer to that very particular question is this: because God is a pure spirit without bodily form or parts. And any picture or representation which man can seek to produce can only give a false idea of the nature of God. Bottom line, in the infinity of God and his perfection as a spirit being, you cannot capture, but by propositions alone, anything that represents God. Because the propositions of Scripture describe to us the very nature of God, it basically says to us we cannot conceive in a physical representation sense this God that we serve. It's impossible. And we would say that we absolutely, unequivocally believe that very thing. And we believe it because how do you capture what is spirit? How do you capture what is invisible? But it cannot be seen by the naked eye. How can you create an exact representation of it? And the answer to it is you cannot do it. That's what the commandment is forbidding us. You cannot at any time make any representation of the triune God. It is impossible because of the very nature of his being. It is beyond our conception, and it is impossible to take that which is pure spirit and convert it into that which is an image, no longer existing as pure spirit. When you do that, you have limited God. And you have given unto God some type of representation that doesn't speak of an infinite, perfect God, but rather a finite God. A God that we would see often worshipped by other nations and tribes and people, which account to nothing but being a false worship of idols. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9, or 15 through 19 says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of the heaven, that you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which is the Lord your God hath given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as an heritage." Now, here we clearly are told there is nothing, male nor female, there is nothing can be made of any creature creeping on the earth, flying in the air, those which are in the sea, of what you can make, including the stars in the sky, you can make anything there as a representation of the one true God. You shall not carve an image or make unto yourself, if you were, any image like thereunto. Now, I know that's got to really make you say at some point, well, then how am I supposed to think about the triune God? Now, we know that we are thinking creatures created in his image, and we're created to think. And when we think propositions, we usually form pictures or ideas. Well, God gave us a means of doing those very things. And we'll look at those shortly. Acts 17:29 says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Here again, we're being told God does not take the form of that which is artistically designed by man. No matter how much there is glory in it, how beautiful it is, you are not allowed to substitute that as a means of worshiping the one true God. He's not to have any image of any likeness of anything in heaven and on earth. Romans 1, verse 21 through 25. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." This is the result of sin entering in our lives. We are not allowed to give up that which God has given in his glory to us when he speaks of himself and turning it into a four-footed creature or any likeness of anything on heaven or earth or under the earth that would be designed to be that substitute for him. But it says that's the propensity of man because of the nature of his sin. Man will seek to find means in which he can look upon God in a representative form because he feels more assured. You see, it's not enough to have the Word of God. It's not enough to trust the promises of God. But for some strange reason, the effect of sin has made us believe, as was the lie in the garden, you have to have some physical, sensational aspect of God. Thus, even in the garden, what did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Do you not know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like gods, determining good and evil? You can't get that, but without eating it, without tasting it. It's a part, I think, of sin in the life of every individual from the time of man's innocency until he violates the commandment of God, and then it becomes even more so a world in which he wants more empirical data to satisfy his needs. And in Christianity, we have seen that done in our churches. Many churches have gone out of their way to argue we need icons, mosaics, we need all kinds of forms of things to represent God in order that we might better be able to teach our people to worship him. Unequivocally, there are so many great and wonderful looking, I mean literally beautiful, mosaics and cathedrals wherein things are created or pictures are formed, etc. But nevertheless, it is a sin when anything is used to try to aid in our worship of the one true God, or we create anything in his image to represent him. What he wants us to understand is this. His word, his promise, the authority by which he speaks is sufficient for your Christian walk. You need nothing else. And thus, pictures of God are forbidden for us in our worship of the one true living God. Now, this is true, and as the Catechism intimates, regardless of whether an outward or inward image or likeness is made, or in any inward image in a person's mind, those things are forbidden. Do you understand what the divines were saying? It's just not a carved image. It is if you devise an image here. If you think God is some little old man sitting in heaven, God the Father, or the Holy God, who is sitting in heaven with a long white beard and white hair in a rocking chair trying to figure everything out that's going on, that is a violation of God's command. We're not allowed to image God. We cannot image him. That is why it is forbidden. To do so is to alter the nature of his being. Do you understand this? When he sets himself in one way as an infinite God, in all the beauty and majesty of his attributes of who he is as a divine being, when you alter that state, you have taken from God, which is rightfully his, wholly and only his. And you have no right to do so. Now, in either case, the attempt to visualize God is sinful and can only falsify or distort the revelation of God presented in the Bible. That's the problem. We alter it, we change it, we change what the Word of God says, and when you tamper with the Word of God, you find yourselves back in the very thing Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. Cannot tamper with what God says. We have a command to understand it. We have a command to obey it. But now consider this. What we are speaking of is a conception of God as an image. Thus, to try to accomplish this is to give physical description to a spirit being. You understand that. You can't give a physical description to a spirit being. Now, I realize that in TV, especially in the comics with Casper the Friendly Ghost, they have given this quality or imagery to a spirit. But that is great for TV, not good in Christianity. We cannot conceive of God's Spirit. It's impossible. Think about it within the context of what we say, who and what God is. Under our concept, and I've talked to you about this on theistic idealism, we are the thoughts of God. In Him we move, in Him we have our being. We do not understand this God. This God is immanent throughout the understanding. As a transcendent being, you have immanency with us, but you have transcendency beyond us without limitations. That's what infinity means. No way to limit or come to understanding of the limitations of His being. But when you try to bring that spirit being into an image, you're trying to capture what cannot be captured by an image. Whether it is in a carved thing or whether it is in your mind, you cannot do it. Thus, at no time are we to image the triune Godhead in a form created by man, thus reducing Him to finiteness and limitations. We would be, as it were, denying the infinity of God and would give spatial dimension to a being who is declared to be without such dimensions or limitations. Exodus 32:2-5. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Here is a direct violation of this very principle. They took all the gold within the people of Israel, their earrings and things. They brought them together. They molded them into a calf, and then they worshiped it and said, "The calf represents the God who brought you out of Israel." We know how that went down. If you remember, Moses came down. He broke through the commandments that the people, the ground, swallowed them up. He told them, those who are on the Lord's side, who believes what God said, you come here. Those who don't, you stay on the other side. He cast down the commandments, and what happened? The earth swallowed them up. Well, what do you expect when you break God's commandment of trying to image him? And what you create is an idol, a false god. It's not a true representation of the God who delivered you. Say to the people, I am who I am. That means we're to proclaim who he is by what he has revealed to us and in no other way. Thus, we ask the question then, is it wrong to make paintings or pictures of our Savior Jesus Christ? That is the logical question. This is where it becomes just a little divisive within the Reformed camp even, because it's a very good question. According to the larger catechism, this is certainly wrong as it is interpreted by some. For some individuals interpret the second commandment rightfully as forbidding the making of any representation of the three persons of the Trinity, which certainly would include the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. But we have to ask this question. Does that include the pictures of God, the Son, and including the man, Son of Man? We know that the two are never blended. We've studied that before in the history, and we've talked about it doctrinally within the church. God the Son and man, from his man-sider perspective, are two natures in which, or if you will, two persons in a sense of how we define that concept of person, of being and will, who have been or have come together. The scripture says, thou hast created a body for me, referring to the second person, talking about the Father in creating a body through Eve in which he was placed. Now, does this command deal with the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or will it include the man side of Jesus Christ? That's the rub. That's the real argument that goes on in these questions. And you have to sit down and ask yourself a lot of questions about all of those things, because one of the things you're going to have to deal with is, have you included the man part of Christ as a part of the Godhead? Because God doesn't have a body in parts. He has no passions in that sense. What he is pure spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you now have a fourth person in the Trinity? And it's no longer a Trinity, it's a quartet. That's your question. Can the person, the Son of Man, can he be equated to being God? Well, we argue that that can happen, that in his very nature, he is holy God, holy man, and he is never blended together nor separated so far apart, but they perfectly exist in hypostatic union, one with another. Thus, the man is never the God, and the God is never in that sense a physical being, a man. He can't be. He is a part of the triune God. He is spirit. Are you following me? I hope you are. So we're asking this question. Is it wrong to have pictures of Christ? Well, I want to remind you that Christ is depicted in the scripture in imagery. If you sit down and read anything, what's forbidden is the triune God to be imaged in your mind. What do you do when you're reading the scripture and Jesus is imaged? Is it wrong for you to read the scripture and you have a picture being formed in your mind because that's exactly how God made you to work when you think? You see, it becomes a very important question. Think about it. Jesus is represented to us and pictured in imagery form as a lamb, as a lion. He's pictured as a common man. And in Revelation, he is spoken in this way, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here you have a depiction of Jesus Christ in his full glory as the God-man. When you read that, can you not but picture him as this man is represented here to us? If imaging Jesus in this form is wrong, then God has committed you to giving imagery that your mind will conceive of that has to be wrong. In other words, it's a blatant contradiction. God commands you not to have image, and then he creates an image. No, no, no. Not so. And those who've interpreted the idea that pictures of Jesus is included in the second commandment have erred in my estimation. Now, I love them, and I respect them. And there are great arguments that they do give on that. But I simply say to you, how are you going to bring the two together and reconcile this? How are you going to read, for example, the Son has a form when he is incarnated, though it is not a picture of divine being? You can't capture that concept. Why? Pure spirit can't be captured. So how do they represent it? Well, some artists will make a picture of what they think Jesus looks like. And believe me, I don't think they know what he looked like either. But they'll put a halo around his head. That is to depict his divine nature. They can't capture divinity in any way in picture form. It is less than. But can they create a picture? That's the question. But if God can give us images, as in Revelation, and that Christ, we are told in Isaiah 50 and in 53, where a description of a man is given, then we know that Christ, Jesus, was going to have the appearance of a man. So anytime you look at a man, you get an idea of something about which Christ Jesus looked like. Now, if it would hold truth still to this day, genetically, we know that he is Middle Eastern. We know that he probably had a beard, may have been a little bit scruffy, maybe had his hair a little bit wild out here. I don't know what it would have maybe looked like. But he probably looked like a Middle Eastern. Had that looking face with the little hooky nose and the whole thing into it. I don't know if you want to look at the Jews and look at how that picture of him is so different than the one we see in our generation. A wholly different type of Christ. This is one of the great problems we'll talk about. Why I don't think you ought to have pictures. Not that it's a violation of the second commandment, but you can't accurately represent him. But one thing the scripture tells us, there was nothing so uncommon about him that it would draw attention to himself. He was like and looked like every other man at that time. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ was the image of the Godhead, the invisible God. That's where God, through the Son, incarnate in the flesh, represented the Godhead to us here on earth in his ministry. That person we hear of in the Gospels, how can you not think about him being a child? How can you not think about him being a babe this time of the season? Or when he's a child and he's going to the temple? Or as he grows up in his ministry? Or as he is beaten and tried? And as he is crucified? And as he is buried in the grave and then resurrected again in the physical flesh? How can you not image that? That's what a man, that's what happened. You have to identify with it, or you don't identify with understanding the meaning of what happened to our Lord. Thus, there is no violation in those things God has told us about his Son. And it's not wrong to image him. But what attitude should we adopt in view of the present popularity of the pictures of Jesus Christ? Well, following considerations you must give at least a little attention to. I want to run through them quickly. The Bible itself presents no information about the personal appearance of Jesus Christ. But it does teach that we are not to think of him as he may have appeared in the days of his flesh sometimes, but as he is today in the glory of his estate of exaltation. Still a man. We're to think about him as a man. Sometimes I think that our problem with the depiction of Christ at this time as being a baby is he's no longer a baby. And we really aren't to be going back and looking at that from that. We can celebrate the incarnation without having all of those little scenes, the little baby in the box and all that stuff that goes on, especially that are so cute when the little children pick up the baby and run off the stage with it when they're doing all those Christmas plays and everything else and everybody's laughing. But we're not to think of him as he appeared back then in that sense of that's how we are to think of him today. We are to think of him in particular as the glorified, resurrected Christ. That's very important. It's not to say that you will not get an image of him in other passages that speak about his life and his ministry. You will unequivocally do that. 2 Corinthians 5:16 tells us, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We no longer see him as one struggling in his ministry to redeem his people, but we see him as the exalted Redeemer, resurrected from the dead physically, ascends into heaven physically, remains physical, comes again to be with us physically. Yet what of his resurrection? That was a bodily resurrection. It's a part of the promise. It's a part of the promise for us to identify our resurrection in. Inasmuch as the Bible presents no data about the personal appearance of our Savior, all artistry pictures of him are holy imagery or imaginary, and constitute only the artist's own idea of his character and appearance and bodily form. Very few of them depict him as he was. He was a carpenter. I don't know about you, but a carpenter back in those days built big things, not little things. He was a manly man. He was probably a very strong man. He was in a business that required great strength. How often do you see him in that way? You don't. What you see is something akin, as it were, to someone who is very feministic in his appearance. As it were, I don't know who I would say is so feminist, but someone who has feminist activities and personalities. They depict that of him. They don't depict him as someone who is strong, someone who is physical, who has body strength, and is capable of being a rather, if you will, probably a very strong, large man at the time. Thus, there is a difference. If you were going to depict him in a movie, it wouldn't be some thin, slender guy. Not at all. That would not depict the character of his very being, of what he did as a man in his life. If you were going to depict him as anyone, it'd be like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, somebody big, you know. I wish I could imitate him, and, you know, I'm here and I'm going to do it, whatever. But anyway, the whole point of the principle is he is a physical being that way. The pictures you see are an artist's idea of what he wanted Jesus to look like in the picture. And it is wholly an imaginary imagery that is created by the artist and not from something you can gather from the scripture. For what the scripture tells us, they have never, that I have seen, painted that kind of being. Unquestionably, pictures of the Savior have been very greatly influenced by many of the theological viewpoints of the artist. The typical modern picture of Jesus is the product of the 19th century libertines or liberals and presents a gentle Jesus, a loving Jesus, who emphasized only love and the fatherhood of God and said little or nothing about sin, judgment, and eternal punishment. He was a carpenter, my friends. He was not a hippie. It's a big difference. Perhaps more people living today have derived their ideas of Jesus Christ from these typically liberal pictures of him than they have derived their ideas of the Jesus from the Bible itself. Such people inevitably think of Jesus as a human person rather than thinking of him according to the biblical teaching as a divine person with a human nature, but with a divine nature that cannot be captured in the picture. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, but you can't depict that which is pure spirit. The only thing you could capture is the man's side. So what of the people who lived back then and knew him, saw him, met him day by day? Because they were looking at the God-man, because that image is in their mind, is that sinful? It cannot be. It's no more sinful for them, and it's no more sinful for us to image him. I mean, you can't depict exactly what he looks like, but he looks like a man. And more than likely, culturally, he looks like a Middle Eastern man. He's not white. He's not black. He's not Chinese. He's Middle Eastern. And so he would look more like a Jew, or if you will, some type of Arab, but he would not have any of the other cultural mixes. But the purpose in which there were no pictures or anything to depict him is a pretty good indication God did not want us to fixate ourselves on a particular representation. But what he wanted us to realize is who this Christ was and how that he came and represented the Godhead bodily. And so that when we pray to the resurrected Christ. We pray to him who in his resurrected body is still the one who represents the Godhead bodily. That's whom, if you're praying to and you're thinking about in your prayers, that's the one to whom you're to look. And thus he is representing the Godhead. But the Godhead cannot be represented in that physical form. Here again, remember your teaching. The triune God and his representation within Christ, the second person of the Trinity, indwelling therein, is still in hypostatic union. And the two are not mixed. And yet, he still is representing them here on earth. If you're to think of anything, it is that resurrected Christ you are to think about as the one who saved you and the one who's promised redemption and resurrection and eternal life for you in your life. Such people inevitably think of Jesus as a human person rather than thinking of him according to divine teaching as a divine person with a human nature, but with that divine nature that cannot be captured, as we said, in picture form. The inevitable effect of the popular acceptance of pictures of Jesus is overemphasizing of his humanity. We need to realize that. It is both, and they are equal, not one emphasized over the other. And to forget or neglect his deity, of which no picture can portray, is absolutely a sin and wrong. Another fear is that the picture might be worshipped as it is a proper image of God, some would say. We must be careful that such practices are not found stated among us. For such is forbidden in the scripture, Daniel 3:18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Galatians 4:8. But then, indeed, when you do not know God, you serve God, those which by nature are not God. Of course, there is a difference between using pictures of Jesus to illustrate Bible stories, but even in doing that, the child needs to be told and that this is not an accurate depiction. But what we're emphasizing is God prepared a body for the second person of the Godhead to come and to dwell among us. And so there's no sin in that, but it is simply a question of properly explaining these things to our children. Further, some would say no to speaking of Jesus during his earthly ministry, yet we are given such depictions in the teaching of the Bible to us. Can we ignore those illustrations, those pictures given to us in word? And the answer to that is we cannot, because we're not created that way. When we read about the life of Christ, we think of Jesus as a young man. Unfortunately, he doesn't tell us a lot about him as a young man. But what he is elevating or illustrating to us, I believe, is that we can understand that the one who was coming to take a bodily form went through the same process that we go through from birth to our death. He identifies with us at all levels of life. And so it's important. We have to think of him in his resurrected form and in his ascendancy form, and as he is on his throne now. That is the best way that we should depict him in our thinking. But I do exhort you in concluding, do not create images of the triune God in your mind. Do not make anything representative of the triune God. You cannot capture it, illustrate it, image it in any form. To image that very thing is sinful for you to do. Sinful for me. If we are to do anything, we are to look to the Christ of the Scripture. We're to see him as he is depicted, and in our minds, through the very propositions God has given us, those are acceptable images. But we dare not add to them. It's important. In other words, don't put halos over his head. Don't put wings on his back. Don't add to the image. Just consider the image that is depicted before you. And that image is not a sin to think of. For if it had been, God would have never given us those images to begin with. And that's not to say that God did not have images about things in the Old Testament that had representations of things about God as creator, maintainer, and providence and redeemer for man. Look at the temple. Look inside of the tabernacle at all of the beautiful artistry of all the things in gold. They're there for a reason. But none of them are trying to capture the image of the triune God. You understand? We cannot picture him. You can't even conceive of him. There's no sense in trying. He says many things that are really a mystery in many ways to us. We simply accept them by faith. How then do you go to prayer? And when you pray, what would you image? You image the resurrected Christ. Because that is a true image. If you want to, you can image him as he's given in Revelation, one who's reigning upon his throne. In any form of depiction that you can find in the New Testament, after the resurrection is a perfect example of what we can image him as. But we can't image the second person who indwells him. That's impossible. Very important. We must stay away from false idols, false images, in order that we do not get led astray and fall into some form of idolatry. To God be the glory. What a great being he certainly is. And the word great even there does not speak of that great transcendency that he has beyond us. It's almost inconceivable to say, remove everything that exists and it is but God who is there. We have no way of measuring it. We are finite. We are prone to finiteness. But we are commanded not to make God a finite creature. God help us that we worship our God in his holiness as the holy, true, pure spirit being that he is. And that remember that if you need and you want to in any way think of the work that God has done for us, you could image that in his Son, who's been resurrected. The powerful one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth. He's the one to whom you look. He's the one to whom you pray to. He's the one whom you can imagine here. And it's not a violation of the teaching of this commandment. God help you to be able to maintain that very thing that he has commanded of us not to do, and that we can maintain the proper imagery that we have of him as depicted in the New Testament, especially of the resurrection after that time period. Shall we pray?